You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Paul has been writing to these churches about the subject of grace because there's been false teachers. Here at the end, he's talking about how to actually apply grace into your life, and he gets into the subject of what it looks like to give out love for others. He picks up in verse 1. He says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." This word caught, let's start there. In most English translations, it's rendered caught, which has kind of a double meaning. Like you could say that you were walking down the hallway and a nail, rusty nail, caught your shirt, right? Or you could say that somebody was trying to steal your cookies out of the jar and you were hiding in the closet and you went, and he caught him, that kind of a thing. You know what I mean? So there's two different ways you can interpret the way caught. The same is true in Greek. We know that the Bible wasn't written in modern day English, right? It was written in Greek, and this original word, proslambano, could be taken in either sense. This first sense would be to be overcome or to be overtaken. This is the idea that you're caught up, almost like you're caught in a snare, like an animal that's caught and can't get out. A second way of taking this would be that you're discovered. Like I remember I used to live in a house with a bunch of guys, and we were suspicious that there was a guy who was using all of our body wash. He smelled particularly disgusting because we all used Axe body wash, so... But that wasn't enough to know who it was, so we put hot sauce in one of the bottles. We still couldn't prove it. He smelled like a week-old Chipotle burrito, but we still couldn't prove it was him, but we knew it was him, Anyways, we prolambanoed that guy. We discovered you could be caught in that sense, and it could be in this sense that, you get busted. You're in moral failure, and you've been hiding, you've been lying, you've been hypocritical, and then all of a sudden, you're brought into the light. You're discovered. Man. Happened to me. Both of these have happened to me, where I feel overwhelmed on the one hand with my problems and my habits, and then on the other hand, I've been discovered. This is who I really am. And now this is something that the people in my life really know, and now what do we do? Well, the Bible says that this is actually a form of God's grace for him to reveal these things in our lives, because when he reveals it, this is a way that we can actually get the help that we need for some of these harmful things. And according to 1 Timothy 5:24, Paul says that some people's issues, they are evident, while others, they follow after. And so basically what that is teaching is you can either come out with this now or it's going to come out later. But God, in this timing, will start to reveal things, and it's our role to open up about this. And boy, does that feel good just to, you're hiding, you're lying, you're trying to keep your story straight. I don't know if you've been there, but it's exhausting, frankly. And then all of a sudden, you get to open up. The people to whom you open up, they're like, "You too?" So this is an act of grace. You could see here that this is running into a head-on collision with our culture. Our culture is very autonomous. You know what that means? Auto meaning self, and nomos meaning law. So self-law, self-rule. And so in our culture, we have the expression, "Why don't you mind your own business?" Okay? So why are you getting involved with that? Why don't you keep to yourself, and why don't you deal with your issues and stop nosing around in other people's problems? Well, I don't know about that. Why don't you mind your own business? I could see that, like if it was somebody I didn't know, I wouldn't feel comfortable going up and talking to a stranger or someone that was an acquaintance about something that was personal in their life, but we're talking about a friend here. So I don't agree with this statement. For one, I believe that right and wrong really exist. Sin. That this is describing a violation of God against God's nature. God's nature is the standard of right and wrong. And he expresses these moral values through commands. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. God is tolerant. God is loving. And so I believe that right and wrong exist. Not so in our culture today. In our culture today, there is a philosophical view which is referred to as moral subjectivism, or what's also referred to as moral relativism. What this means is that moral language or ethical language is really relative to the individual or the culture in which it finds itself. So what does that mean? Let's unpack this. Perhaps you've heard people say, well, you know, everyone should just determine what's right and wrong for themselves. That's moral subjectivism. It has to do with the subject. It's saying something about me. Like, if you ever had that friend that, like, eats everything with mayonnaise, and you're like, okay, like a burger, yeah, hot dog, yeah, cereal, gross, you know? But that person, they're like, but me, it tastes good. That's a personal taste. That's a preference. You get your choice on that, right? That's the subject. That's me saying, subjectively, I like the taste of this. Are we saying the same thing when we're referring to moral or ethical issues? Like to say that someone was tortured for fun. What are we saying when we say that that is wrong? Are we saying that I just don't personally find that tasteful? That I wouldn't torture or I wouldn't kill? Or are we saying that there's something wrong, not in the subject, me and my personal taste, but in the object, that thing out there, there's something wrong with torture? Not with me, but with the referent out there. Well, if you hold to this view, I just have a few questions for you to consider. I hope you'd consider these with an open mind. For one, if a loved one of yours was physically abused or violated, would you want a moral relativist for a judge? What if they were standing in front of the judge and they were proven to be guilty, they did the deed and everything else, and the judge just says, well, everyone has their own moral taste and moral opinion, and who am I to, you know, prescribe any kind of moral sentencing onto this person? Number two, if you married a moral relativist, would you take the marriage vows seriously? Come on, I wouldn't. I definitely would not. I mean, marriage vows like this, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, but I don't believe in laws because laws are expressions of moral values and duties. So I take you to be my wedded wife. I promise, but the thing is, a promise is really a moral duty where I'm agreeing to stay with you over time. And the thing is, I don't believe in moral duties. To love, loving is to seek the good of another person. But again, I don't believe in moral values. And so to seek the good of another person, I don't really seek the good. No, I guess I don't really love. Cherish you, I guess I could do that still. I could still cherish you, baby. In good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, for rich or poor, for better or for worse. See, I'm going to promise to all that. Good times and in bad, health and sickness. I mean, right now, yeah, right now. But as far as like some kind of a bilateral agreement where we're agreeing that we're going to stick together through thick and thin. See, I don't believe in that as a relativist. And forsaking all others? Whoa. That means like I don't get to have sex with anyone else? What is this, like puritanical here? What's going on? I mean, what if I want to sow my wild oats to some other people out there, forsaking all others? No. It's just not the kind of man I am. As long as we both shall live. See, I just don't think I would marry a woman like that who is saying, I don't believe in any of this. There are no vows. It's an illusion. What about this question? Number three, are moral discussions worth having? We certainly think so on social media. We certainly think that other people are, what's the word, wrong in their views, or that other people did things that were wrong, or that other people did things that were right, or that we're in the right, or that we have the right moral view on a specific issue. That's what we tend to believe. Am I right? Well, if morality is just a matter of personal taste, then the discussion would be the difference between the Fruit Loops and Captain Crunch. Okay, that could be some kind of a debate, I guess, but nothing like what we see in moral discussions. Nothing like that whatsoever. My friend, he was talking to a serious moral subjectivist. And this guy said, you know, if I was in their shoes, you know, maybe I would have thought that was right. He said, well, what about the Inquisition? They're torturing Jews. I mean, I wouldn't have tortured any Jews, you know, but I mean, that's what they thought. He said, what about the Crusades? Raping and killing Muslims. Okay, like I wouldn't do that personally, but if I grew up in their culture, that's what I would have done probably. You would have too. He's like, okay, what about, you know, the Holocaust? What about the, he's listening through. Well, finally, my friend is African American. And he said, dude, slavery? This poor guy, I mean, his face just tightened up like he sucked on a lemon. He was like, oh, he's like passing a kidney stone. You know what I mean? He's like looking at him. He's just like, oh, he's like, dude, come on. Just admit that it's wrong. Chattel slavery, antebellum slavery was, what's the word? Wrong. It was wrong. It was evil. Well, if you grew up in that situation, yeah, of course there's social sins. Of course what I do is going to affect you. The Bible teaches this. Exodus 20, the sins of the father go down to the third and the fourth generation. Of course there's social influence. But is it evil? Is it wrong? In fact, if you disagree with this view, I'd like to ask you a question. Do you think this view is, what's the word? Wrong. If you believe that the view is wrong, then you believe that there is such a thing as right. But that's the thing that you're trying to not agree with, right and wrong. And so you're actually proving what you're trying to disprove. Yeah, I'm not a moral relativist. I'm a moral realist. I believe that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And so when it comes to issues in someone's life, these are serious. These are real. It's not just the flavor of the week. Is the problem serious? You know, Ephesians 4:2 says that we should show tolerance to one another. Public confession here. I am easily annoyed by people. Okay? You annoy me. And yet, at the same time, I realize, oh man, you should have seen me 10 years ago. I wasn't annoying. I was obnoxious. Obnoxious. And I realize I am annoying, bothering people like crazy, and I don't even realize it to this day. I have no idea. In fact, I just insulted 200 people just now. No qualms about it whatsoever. And this is the idea. Is most of the issues in our lives, okay, we just let these go. We realize I've hurt that same person in the same way. I'm annoying to other people. I hurt other people. This is something part and parcel of living in community with others. It's part and parcel of having friendships with others. We tolerate it. We forgive. We let it go. We're talking about something that's serious in this case. Someone who's caught in a sinful pattern that they can't get out of this. Finally, what's the alternative? What's the alternative to this? When we say that I don't want you in my business, mind your own business, basically what we're saying is we want to be left alone. The problem with being left alone, and I know I don't need to argue this with you, not this year, not over the last 12 months. The problem with being left alone is that you become morbidly lonely and depressed. So here's the issue, right? We want kindness and respect in the public square, don't we? We want civility. We want kindness. We want respect. But we deny moral values and virtues. We experience loneliness. Why am I so lonely? I'm in tears. I'm depressed. But we push away the people who care. We want intimacy. We desire, isn't that what you want in your heart, in your soul? To be intimate, to know others and to be known. But we become a runner. We run away when people get too close. And every time people get close, I run, I punish, it's like we're in bubbles and we're moving apart gradually in our own little apartments. You know, more people live alone today than ever before in the history of the human race. In 21st century America. We don't want to see people, we don't want to know people, and yet we are more depressed and anxious and lonely than ever before in human history. Well, the Bible teaches this is an act of love. You know what it is? When someone cares enough to wade deeply into your issues and your problems, you know what we call that? We call that love. That's seeking the good of another person. You know what would be really easy? Is to say nothing, is to stand back and not even get involved. But to have the temerity, to have the courage to step forward and to move into a potentially difficult situation where I might be in over my head, or you might be asking yourself, you know, is God calling on me to say something? I don't know. I mean, there's other people that are closer to her, and I'm sure somebody else has seen the same issue, you know, and I just don't think it'd be very sensitive if I said something. No, I don't think God is calling on me to say anything at all. Said the unspiritual person. You who are spiritual should restore that person gently. What this doesn't teach is that people who are spiritual are in some kind of, you know, 14% caste of the Christian community, that only they are allowed to wade into these situations. Do you know who the spiritual people are here? Think of chapter 5, verse 17, or chapter 5, verse 25. You who walk by the Spirit, you who are led by the Spirit. Who are spiritual people? Anybody who is being led by the Spirit. Yeah, God is calling on you to say something. Absolutely, He is. But He wants you to get into the situation with a serious degree of restraint. See, the Bible teaches that all of the punishment for our moral violations against God and others was paid for, bought, sold, and paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ. So, there is no more wrath. There is no more judgment. And so, I don't need to weigh into a situation thinking this person needs to get what he deserves. Okay, if he was to get what he deserves, that would be eternal separation from God. But Jesus stepped in to pay for that. So now we're not operating under judgment, nothing of the sort. We're operating under grace. And so I'm asking the question, not what does he deserve, but what would be best for him? What's going to restore him? What's going to, and that word restore, akaterizo, it's used of setting a bone delicately by an ancient doctor. To restore a bone and gently, think about that practice, where you have the power, the authority, but you're gently taking care of that person. Do I realize that I could be in their shoes? Boy, I've had to be in a number of situations like this. I've seen people fall, crash, and burn. The influence that they've had and the moral failing, the fall, it's been bad, man. Brutal, gruesome. I suppose a self-righteous attitude would be that, you know, how dare you, how could you? It's so disgusting and everything else. I would never do something like that. Not me. I realize that I am probably 2, 3, 4 decisions away from going right down that path myself. It could be so easy to make a couple choices in the wrong way, to hide it, to put it underground, and then to keep the lies going, and then all of a sudden it's a network, and then all of a sudden I could be in his shoes. And it's only as you see yourself in this other person's situation that you realize, boy, do I need to extend grace. I could be on the other side of this table right now talking to this guy. Well, notice what this is teaching us here. Did you notice? Close community. Close community. After all, how am I supposed to know what people's problems even are? Do you know what Chris Pratt's problems are? I don't have a clue because I don't know Chris Pratt, okay? I know his movies and stuff, and I like Parks and Rec, but I don't know Chris Pratt. But the people in my circle, my friends, I know their problems and they know mine. And to take input like restoration gently from another person, I wouldn't take that from a stranger, would you? Would you open up to a stranger? No way. Come on. This assumes closeness in community. So Paul writes, carry each other's burdens, which in context refers to the sin issues in their lives they need help with. And he says, in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is it that'll stop us from fulfilling the law of Christ? That's a good question to consider. Like, what would stop me from getting involved with another person to wade into difficult territory and to help them out? One word, pride. Pride. Pride occurs when I start to look at other people and start to think, you know, these people are so screwed up, they're so loused up. Why can't they just get it together, you know? And am I really going to go and talk to that weird person? I mean, I don't know, like, about you, but there's weird people in my life. I'm just talking, like, they're not, like, immoral or, like, bad people. They're just weird, you know what I mean? And if you don't know them, that's you. So now you know. What am I going to do in this situation? Have you ever thought that you didn't grow up in their situation? You didn't grow up in their household? You didn't come from their socioeconomic background? You didn't have their kind of abuse? You didn't have their kind of addictions? You didn't have their story, their situation? You didn't have any of that. But then you're going to say, I was handed this incredible life, and now I'm going to look down my nose at every other person that isn't where I'm at. Talk about self-righteous pride. That's all that is. And the Bible says that is a sick disease of the soul to look at a fellow sinner with disgust and contempt. And so Paul says, if any of you think that you're something when you're nothing, You deceive yourselves. Yeah, that's really deception, self-deception. I think I'm a big deal. Like, I like to think, you know, I got where I'm at. It was 90% hard work and discipline and, you know, 10%, you know, luck. How would you like to tell that with a straight face to a young girl in Bangladesh, starving, distended stomach, malnourished, no mom, no dad, in an orphanage? Oh, she should have just gotten better parents. Oh, she should have just worked harder in school. Yeah, it was 90% hard work and 10% luck. Actually, more like 90% luck and 10% hard work. Or from a Christian view, 90% the sovereignty of God, or maybe 110%. Who knows? I'm all confused on my percentages, apparently. We do play a role. I'm not diminishing that whatsoever. That's not my point. My point is that if I've been set up with gifts, talents, a family, money in my pocket, clothes on my back, food in my stomach, a car, and then for me to turn around and look at somebody else with disfavor, oh, that is disgusting. That is a sick sin of the heart. Each of you, he says, should test your own actions, and then you can take pride in yourself without comparing yourself to others. That's it. That's the key. He's not saying be prideful in yourself. The context makes this clear. It's with regard to other people that we're constantly buoying to try and get ourselves up above others. And Paul's just like, no, the comparison is not between you and others. The comparison is when you sit before God at night and you say, God, I tried to do the work that you had for me today. And I did that work by your power. Resting your head on the pillow at night after those days, and it just feels so good. And to feel happy about that. Later, Paul in this letter is going to say that's what we mean by boasting in the cross of Christ. To boast in what God is doing in your life, not before other people, not comparing to others, just with you and him. In the quiet of your room, where you're just with the Lord and just thankful, happy to be with him. He says, for each of you should carry your own load, which seems like a contradiction. Remember in verse 2 we read, carry each other's burdens? But then this says, carry your own load. It's not a contradiction. Think of it like this. Imagine you're going camping and you're with some big, burly, athletic, like I'm talking about one of those like CrossFit, you know, big guys, and he's got his, you know, camping stuff on and you got your camping stuff on. You can tell I'm a big camper, right? Camping stuff, yeah. And you're like going into the woods and, you know, you're hiking and, you know, your buddy is kind of like, you know, reaching back to his lower back and he's like, hey, you know, James, you think you can carry this for me? And you're like, sure, brother, anything for you. Okay, that's just the kind of guy I am, you know. So you put on his sack, and, you know, you're kind of trudging through the woods, and he's just walking along and get to the site, pop the tent, and you get the fire going and everything. You give him his bag back to him. He says, thanks. And he puts it down. And you say, so what was the deal? Like, you know, you hurt your back? No. My back's doing great. I was just in the gym, man, did, you know, personal best 600-pound squat. Feel great. Yeah, I'm back. Excellent. You're like, are you feeling sick or something? What is it? No, tip top. I mean, 98.6 degree temperature. I feel wonderful. And you're like, so why on earth did you get me to carry your knapsack? And he says, well, sometimes I get a little bit of tension, like between my shoulder blades, like in my trap region right there. And I just didn't want to feel, it kind of felt like a little, you ever get that? Like, it just kind of feels uncomfortable. I mean, I don't know how you feel. I would feel betrayed. I would feel deceived, wouldn't you? I carried your bag this whole way, and you could have carried it yourself. That's what's going on here. That's what Paul's saying. The word load here, this is like a load for transport, a shoulder pack. Literally, that's the illustration. You got a load that you can carry, your book bag, and you're saying, why don't you carry it, sucker? Burdens, however, baros, something that is particularly oppressive, like carrying a boulder on your back. Something that's crushing, that you can't hold up. And Paul is saying here, these are the things you can't help. And so what this means is that by way of application, I want to meet my needs. I need to carry my own bag. I need to get up in the morning. I need to put my pants on, brush my teeth, go to work, pay my bills. So I have enough left over to meet the, how does he put it? The burdens of others. So this is the Christian life, to meet my own needs so I have enough to give to other people. We too want to share our needs. There's nothing wrong with this. I know this feels like it's love demanding. Like if you share your needs, at least that's my instinct. You know, like when you go to the doctor and they have that stupid little hammer and they hit your knee and it just kind of shoots out. When I hear about like sharing your needs, why don't you share that you need some help with this? I just have that instinct of, I don't want to be selfish. That's not being selfish. That's being vulnerable. Sharing your needs is being vulnerable. But we don't want to be needy. Being needy means that I'm sharing my needs and I'm demanding and I'm going to punish you if you don't help me with what I ask for. That's being needy. So sharing is actually including vulnerability and how much it would help. Being needy, not the same thing. So two, we want to give other people the dignity to carry their own load. What does it mean if a grown man has the ability to get up and go to work and do their job, but I am sitting there by their side, holding their hand, doing everything for them, floating their rent, you know, giving them money. That's like parenting. That's what that's like. I'm not your parent, okay? I'm here to help. Like, you know, if your car blew up or something, I would, you know, get you in my car. I would take you to work. But I wouldn't go to your job and work for you. That's your load. I'll help you with your burden. You can't get there. Okay, man, brother, I'm with you. I'm there to help you with your burden. You can't do it. But you got to carry your own load. And in fact, it gives people dignity when we let them do the work themselves. I remember a year ago or so, maybe 2 years ago now. Time is kind of a blur. Do you guys feel that way? Anyways, 5 years ago, I was hanging out with some people. And, you know, we were sitting there. And this guy, he had just come to faith in Christ. And man, was he excited. He was so, I don't use this word frequently, exuberant. You know, he was just happy and just excited, you know. And he said, I want to buy pizza for everybody here in our Bible study. And I was like, oh man, you know, like I'm a grown up, you know, I got money, I can pay for this and stuff, and you don't have to. And one of my buddies was there and was like, would you shut up? He said, this guy wants to serve. Let him serve. Yeah. What does it mean when we're just constantly pouring into people and then we're not letting them serve other people? That's not helpful. That's not healthy. Let them serve. That is the key to the Christian life. Jesus said it's more happy to give than to receive. Oh, man. If a brand new Christian is into giving, giving out their lives, boy, they're on the right track to a happy life. Nevertheless, Paul writes, those who receive instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. By the way, I'm your instructor tonight. I remember too, at a Bible study, it was our men's group. We were sitting around and, you know, the guy finished up and I had a 6-pack of beer. It was like really nice beer. It was like $6 for the 6-pack, you know? And so I like had it all to myself and I was just like, yeah, like this is supposed to last me a couple nights. You know, I had my, and he said, hey, brother, you should give me one of those beers. And I was like, says who? And he says Paul, Galatians 6:6. Share all good things with your instructor, even your PBR, apparently. Well, this is teaching the idea that if somebody is going to be up there teaching the word to you, leading in the church, we should free them up. You know, I remember when I came on staff here, I was mentoring 5 different dudes. I was leading 2 different Bible studies. I was working a full-time job and, you know, everything else. And it's not a sob story or anything. It was fun. I really liked it. But then they're like, now do more. And I'm like, okay, before you put something more on my plate, you need to take something off my plate. Okay, I can't do more. More is out of the question. So the idea was proposed that they would pay, you know, 12 hours a week, and I could cut back on that much from work. And then slowly but surely, I got up to full-time. Yeah, we should do this. How else are we going to do this? What this is saying is that there is a moral imperative, not just to give our love to one another, to wade into situations, but also to give of our finances, to promote the cause of Christ. But then, check this out. He says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. So that's what you call emphatic language. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. That's just how pastors and preachers use this too. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. People reap what they sow. You've been out there drinking. You've been out there smoking. You've been out there dancing to that rap music. God will not be mocked. Man, scares me, man. That's karmic law. That's what that is. You know, karma is a Sanskrit word. It means action. It basically means that whatever I do, it doesn't mean what goes around comes around. Okay, that's American or whatever. The real idea of karmic law is whatever I do in this life is going to come around in my next life. So if I'm bad in this life, then I'm going to be punished in my next life. And the transmigration of the soul, or reincarnation, maybe you've heard of that, you reappear as another person or an animal or a plant, and you'll be punished or rewarded accordingly. So they say, yeah, but that's what that is. That's how you'd have to take that. Those who sow to please their sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Those who sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Hasn't Paul, this whole letter, been talking about grace, and it's been mercy? Jesus Christ looked down at us, and his heart filled with mercy, and said, they can't pay it. They can't pay the price. I need to pay it for them. But what are we reading here? Oh, if you sow to the sinful nature, you're going to be destroyed. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap eternal life. Here's the question. Destruction or eternal life for whom? See, as Americans, we read the Bible as me, myself, and I. The Bible is written to me. We never interpret it as the Bible is written to we, a community of people. In the context, it's referring to financial giving. This is what's referred to as an inclusio. In verse 6, he says, share all good things with those who teach you. In verse 10, after this, like a sandwich or like a bookend, an inclusio, he says, do good to all people, especially those of the household of the faith. The context for this section, giving, financial giving. Paul uses this concept of reaping and sowing, reaping and sowing, with regard to financial giving. It's almost like a proverb that Paul likes to use in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 9, 6. Therefore, sowing and reaping refers to giving of our money to result in either destruction, that is uselessness, it goes nowhere. When we die, that's it, it's over, our money's gone, we had our chance and we missed it. Or we give to the cause of Christ and consequently, that money goes on to reach many other people for Jesus Christ. And so it can either be destroyed or it can result in eternal life. Eternal life for whom? For other people, not for me. So this is speaking of the law of cause and effect, that as I give my time and my talent and my treasure to others, that has an effect on other people. And so Paul concludes, he says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Becoming weary. Probably don't need to talk about this too much this year. Why do we become weary? Well, could be because of too much tension. Like on a guitar string, you should have tension in your life as a Christian. Like a guitar string, according to Oswald Sanders, the Christian author, he says, you know, if it's too lax, that guitar sounds like crap, right? And you sound like crap. If it's too wound too tight, it's too sharp. And so that string could even break under the tension, but you want the right level of tension. But too much could cause weariness. Too little could cause weariness. When you can't see any results, when you're in a mask in front of a computer screen in Zoom, and what is this? What are we doing here? What's happening here? I don't see anything. New stages of life, circumstances, suffering, all this kind of stuff. There's many, many reasons that we could see for becoming weary. What are we supposed to do? Maybe you've been in this situation. I know I have. Weariness. What are you supposed to do in this situation? For one, you're supposed to honestly admit your false beliefs, your attitudes, your excuses, and maybe even patterns in your life that need to go, that you've been compensating. You know, I've been feeling weary, and so I've been overdoing it with drinking. I've been feeling weary, and so I've been, you know, getting into binge-watching shows or video games or whatever for 6 hours on end to deal with the weariness. And what God is waiting for here is giving you a long amount of time to realize I need to admit this and quit with all the stupid, fluffy prayers, as though God can't see through all that BS anyways, right? Just be honest. This is where I'm at, okay? I'm having a hard time here, Lord. I've been going to this. I've been going to that. I need your help. And you wouldn't believe, you know, the evil one wants to tell us, oh, if you admit something like this, it's going to be months, it's going to be years before you're feeling a vibrant, excited again. Not true. As we sit there and we commit to God in the heart, I'm getting in with you. I want to do good again. I want to be doing what's true, what's real. God is right there. And he will often direct us to people that we need to talk to seek help, to get the help that we need, and also to serve. And you wouldn't believe how quickly this happens. God will, the lights come on again. It seems like, you know, the door was shut. It's back open. The weight is lifted. And all that weariness and worry and just crap, it's gone. And God's like, we're cool again. Okay? You were always forgiven. But now you're being honest. Now I can actually help you because you're being honest with me. And so we read, at the proper time. At the proper time, we will reap a harvest. What this means is we can't sit there and demand, all right, God, so now I got in with you and I was honest and I'm getting some help and I'm helping other people. And now I want to start to see some results. At the proper time, God's going to say, it's my timing here. Yeah. Then he says, we will reap a harvest. There will be an impact here. That's what the context shows. This could be visible. Yes. Where you're seeing a visible impact, or you get that sense from the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul says that the Lord Jesus is always leading us in his triumph, in him, where we know what we're doing is right, we're in the right, and we're in with him, and we know that this is going to bear fruit. We know it. For the love of God, we know it. We are in the right, and you can sense the Holy Spirit is with you if, and only if, we do not give up. I used to read these two terms as though they were synonymous, becoming weary and giving up. They're not. To become weary means to lose motivation, to lose enthusiasm, to get discouraged. Who hasn't been there? Huh? Yeah, we've all been there. What happens if you lose motivation and you're discouraged and everything else? You know what happens? You're not special. That's what happens. Everyone's been through that. Everyone's lost motivation. Everyone's been discouraged at times. Here's the difference, though. Paul says, I understand that. God says, I understand the discouragement. It's this part, giving up. This is also translated to faint. This is where the discouragement gets to the point where I'm saying, I quit. I didn't sign up for this. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this treatment. I don't deserve to feel this way. I felt better before I knew God. And basically to say to God, all right, you know what? I give up. Well, it's your choice. You can choose that. But God says, if you stick in with him, he says, you will bear fruit. You will reap a harvest, period. To put that very simply, to become weary is to feel discouraged, but to give up is to be defeated. Guys, don't give up. I know this has been a hard year. There's some people that were sitting here last year that aren't sitting here today that gave up. Don't be one of them. As you stick in and you stick in with God over the years, you start to see him coming through and you will discover he is with you. He's always with us. He's never abandoned us. He never will. Being able to wait and see until he's going to come through. There's been times I can't see how he's going to do it, but knowing I want to be there when he does.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.